Good morning, everybody. Blinded by the light. All right, Ephesians chapter 6. I'd love for you to turn there with me. If you have your Bibles, open your devices. Let's read together. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6. Get another run and start at it. You remember in verses 10 through verse 12, Paul gives us the nature of our conflict. He lets us know that we may not see the war going on around us, but circumstances, temptations, feelings, passions, all that gets involved in this warfare for glory. Satan is after the glory of God, and he's at war with God for it. And we find ourselves caught up in the midst of this battle because we are part of that our redemption, that God's bringing us to Himself through the person of His Son, puts us in the crosshairs of the battle. And so we find ourselves in the midst of this war that is spiritual. And then verses 13 through verse, we'll get to down through verse 17 today, and then we're going to spend one more week in this series and wrap it up. We're going to look down in verse 13 through 17 at the resources God gives us with which to engage this battle. So if you have your Bibles open there and ready, verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, a final word, Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so that you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Would you pray with me again, please? Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to proclaim your word. Open our ears now, Lord, that we might hear your word. Help us even now, Lord, to reflect on what we've heard. Father, accomplish your purposes for sending your word to us today, individually, personally, and corporately as your church. As Noah prayed, Father, I pray as well for our good and for your glory. Amen. If you look at this last piece of armor, it's really not armor, it's the weapon. It is the one weapon that we have that Paul identifies in this text. It's not to say that it's only offensive. The sword can be defensive as well. It can deflect, but you get the image of in this battle, we hold up the shield of faith with one arm, if you will, and wield the sword of the Spirit with the other. He says here in verse 17 to take the sword of the Spirit. To take here means not just merely to take it with you, but to take hold of it. To take hold of it. Again, as we've said all through this passage, it speaks to being commanded to prepare for battle. Take hold of it. Be ready for what's coming at you. Now, I'm not a soldier. I'm not a police officer. I'm not in law enforcement. I'm not in maybe like some of you that's in a, you're in a job to where you have to have your hand at the ready on something. Maybe you even operate a press in a factory or something to where you have to keep your hands on the mechanics of what's going on, to be prepared for whatever needs to happen. You need to be able to make that adjustment. I thought about this as I don't have a job like that, right? I don't have calluses on my hands unless I go to the gym, okay? It's like I don't have a job to where it requires me to keep my hand at the ready on a weapon, you know, or on some contraption. The closest thing I get, and I know you mock me for this, and maybe you should, but I mean, the closest thing I get is I was thinking through this, well, how can I relate to this, to take hold of something? What do I take hold of on a daily basis? And I love the image of taking hold of a gear shift. I love that. Yeah, my buddy Skip Allen's back there. I mean, I know some of you guys, you know what it's like to, even when you're moving through the gears, you like to have your hand ready. have your hand, your one hand on the wheel, the other hand on the shifter. Even after you've gone through the gears, keep your hand on the shifter. Why? Because a Dodge Charger might cut in front of you at any moment and you might have to chase him down. You've got to be ready for that stuff, right? My wife says, do you enjoy shifting these? I mean, we go to a stop sign or you go to a stoplight and you go through everything again. I go, oh no, that's the point. That's the point. I know, I love that. And she's like, we're cruising on the highway. Your hand is always just resting there on that silver billeted knob that is the shifter of that transmission. Is that absolutely necessary? Oh yes, it's absolutely necessary. Again, because a charger might get in front of me and I might have to run him down. That's just the way it goes, right? It speaks to what? Preparedness. It speaks to being ready. And thankfully, my illustration is comical, really, compared to what some of you have to be ready for in your daily lives with your jobs. But that's what Paul says there. In a spiritual way, we all must take hold, be at the ready, to take hold of the sword of the Spirit. The sword that Paul talks about here is the Greek word he uses in Koine Greek is makaira. It is the general term for blades in general, but more than likely, this generic term Paul is speaking in this sense of what he sees there on a Roman soldier, those that he would have walked among in his contemporary setting. And a Roman soldier would have been outfitted with two particular blades. He would have wore one of those blades on his belt. This is the pugia, or the dagger. And as you can imagine, this would have been something he would have pulled at, the last resort, right? This is when your enemy is on top of you and you need something, right there as a last resort to be able to defend yourself. But more than likely, Paul is talking about the sword of the Spirit in the context of the gladius. This is what the gladius would have looked like. Now, that is the freshest faced Roman soldier that you will ever see in your life, okay? But he still proves the point that you've got this 2-foot, sword, this sword that's about 2 feet in length there. It's double-edged. A Roman soldier would have wielded this more in a thrusting fashion. He could have, this would have given him reach out from the phalanx of the shielded formation that he would have found himself in. Or in hand-to-hand combat, he would have been able to wield this in a way that would have, allowed for a little bit of separation in battle. Before his enemy could get on top of him, the gladius, which was, again, double-edged, an edge on each side. It cut going in, it cut coming out. I have one of these things. You do not want to, even accidentally get stuck with that thing. It is a very serious weapon. More than likely, Paul is talking about that kind of sword when he's talking about the sword we wield in spiritual combat. It's like that kind of weapon. Clearly offensive in the list of all the armor that God has given us here. This sword is our offense. And he says it's not just a sword, it is the sword of the Spirit. That is, the syntax is called a genitive of source. It's originating from the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit. He originates the sword, which Paul identifies as the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all Scripture is God breathed. It's a great way of saying that the Spirit led human authors along. The Spirit, that these biblical writers, through their personalities, through their observations, through their eyewitness accounts, through their research, the Spirit brings things to mind. The Spirit leads them along. As a boat that's out on water, as the wind blows that boat, directs that boat where it is to go. These men wrote under the inspiration of that kind of Spirit. Our Bible, our sword that Paul would say we should take hold of, is written with the Holy Spirit in mind as the originator. The sword of the Spirit, Paul says, is the Word of God and sourced by the Spirit. We have to ask ourselves then, what do we mean That the Word of God, that phrase in and of itself, if the sword of the Spirit originates, this sword, and what in essence is the sword, it is the Word of God, Paul says. Well, what does that mean? What do we mean by having the Word of God? My professor, Tom Constable, in his notes, and some of you take advantage of this. If you don't, I encourage you, if you're studying the Scriptures, to pull up Constable's notes. Just, you can type that in on your search engine. Just say Constable's notes on Ephesians or 1 Kings or wherever you are, and you can get Constable's whole class notes from what he would have taught in class in Bible exposition on whatever book you're studying. In Ephesians, about this particular passage, Constable says this. He says, the Word of God here seems most likely to refer to the words of Scripture that we use to counteract the particular temptation we face. It is the appropriate Scripture spoken or put to use by the Christian in a given instance of temptation that is in view here. So when Paul says the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, it is the spoken word that is from the written word used verbally and specifically in spiritual conflict. In other words, the written word is our specific application of the sword. So think of quoting Scripture, let's say. Quoting the Word of God to your thoughts, to your circumstances, to whatever's going on in the midst of spiritual conflict that's coming against you in your life. Think of quoting Scripture as the thrust of the sword. Paul's point is that the church must be armed with and use Scripture. Armed with Scripture. Use Scripture to defeat our enemy in spiritual conflict. To take hold of this sword is to be prepared that way. Tony Evans, in his commentary, puts it this way. Just as Jesus did when tempted in the wilderness, Christians must learn to use Bible study against the devil. And notice what he says here. He, that is the devil, is allergic. I've never heard it put this way, but I like it. The devil is allergic to the Word of God when it is consistently used against him. So what does it mean to take hold of the Word of God? What does it mean to take hold of the sword of the Spirit? Three things I want you to think about today. To take hold of this sword means you read it repeatedly, study it carefully, and apply it obediently. Let me say it again. You read it repeatedly, study it carefully, and apply it obediently. And I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 4 to see how Jesus demonstrates for us here. I just want to, again, this is not a real flashy message. This is just like, here it is, right here in black and white for you to see. We want to see how Jesus takes hold of the sword of the Spirit and how you and I can follow his example from what he demonstrates here. In the first four verses, look at what Jesus does. After his baptism, after he comes up out of the water of the Jordan, being baptized by John, and God affirms him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God affirms him as his Christ, his Son, their Messiah, our Messiah. Immediately after his baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness now to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus told him, no, for the Scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, read it repeatedly. The first thing is you need to read it repeatedly so you are familiar enough to be able to look at your circumstances and say, thus saith the Lord. You need to be able to look at what comes at you in the midst of testing or temptation, passionate draws within your own life, thoughts that come through your head. Like Reed said last week, when was the last time you think about what you're thinking about? And having thought about what you're thinking about, Paul now says, take hold of the sword that you might deal with that appropriately. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. When was the last time that you looked at a circumstance in your life or a thought that was going through your head and said, the Scriptures say? When was the last time you looked at a situation that your family was struggling with, or a question that your kid was asking and said, the Bible says, the scriptures say? I dare say that some of us maybe have been in church all of our lives, and we've never once taken hold of the Word of God that way. So in a daily life, it's something that's coming at you, said to that thing, said to that spiritual conflict, but the scriptures say. I know I feel this way. I know conventional wisdom says that I should probably go that way, but the scriptures say. Well, I don't know what to do in this moment. Well, the scriptures say. I have to read it repeatedly to be able to take hold of the sword of the Spirit. So think of spiritual warfare as a test of your Bible knowledge. But not just a test of your Bible knowledge, but also of your confidence in the scriptures. Jesus, in the midst of fasting, in the midst of his hunger, appeals not to his own strength in the moment, but what thus saith the Lord. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. That's his verse here in this text. Not just because of the connection to bread, but most importantly, for its connection to delayed gratification and deprivation. Well, what's the point there? Well, again, Jesus knows the circumstance. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we see how God is testing Israel in the wilderness, as Jesus is now tested in the wilderness. God is testing Israel in the midst of their hunger for bread, as Jesus is facing physical hunger in the wilderness. You and I are sometimes tested in ways of deprivation, in ways of delayed gratification, as if we're being tested in the wilderness. Now, the difference for Jesus, and it's interesting how Jesus gives us the example of how to apply it in our circumstances. It's a bit different for Jesus, because Jesus is being tempted not to see if he is or isn't the Messiah, but to affirm that he is. The testing here affirms that he is. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He goes to the wilderness to experience what Israel would have experienced wandering around in the wilderness. And yet Jesus responds according to his own character, that he is faithful. He will be the faithful one. He will answer, thus saith the Lord. His trust in God will be complete. His faithfulness will be complete because of who he is. And so in following him as his disciples, you know, we're able now to emulate our Lord based on his demonstration. Not just watching his moral example, but because, as Paul says, we are now located in Christ. If you look back up there in Ephesians, when Paul says, and hopefully this is becoming more and more clear to you, when you first read verse 10 of Ephesians 6, a final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, for most of us that would have just went right over our heads. Well, what the heck does that mean, right? You're beginning to see, as we move through this text more and more slowly and deliberately, you're beginning to see that, wait a minute, to be strong in the Lord means that I understand my location. To be strong in the Lord means I understand my identification. To be strong in the Lord means that I understand my purpose for living in Christ. That while I'm, you know, fumbling around here on the earth, bumping into stuff all the time that I'm not sure what to do with, I don't have to sink into some level of despair. I can know who God has created me to be in this world. And I can look to Christ and my location in him, my establishment, my foundation in him, from which to ask him to continually change me to be faithful as he was. But I'm not only to be strong in the Lord, I'm to be strong in his mighty power. He resources me for the battle that I am fighting. So as we come to this text, we see what Jesus is showing us here in this example. That he's not He's not merely being tested for his biblical knowledge. He's showing us the confidence that he has in what God has said. And so we can bring this into our own circumstances by asking ourselves this question. What do I do when I find myself in the midst of deprivation? What do I do when I'm in the midst of being hungry for something? Because when you're hungry for something, you'll do just about anything to make it go away. You and I live in it's not deprivation, it's instant gratification. It's not dealing with the fact that I'm deprived of something that I might be deprived with for a length of time. No, it's that I'm being inconvenienced in the moment that I want to do something about. If I feel the hunger pains in my stomach and there's nothing in the car, you know, to alleviate the hunger, there's a McDonald's around the corner, probably more than likely. And if I don't have cash to pay for it, I can put it on the card. Do I even know what it looks like to be actually deprived of anything? Well, you bet I do, and most likely most of you do as well, because God will see to it that even in the midst of our technologically immediate age, you find those places to where you're in circumstances that you can't do anything about it. And the problem, as Papaw Beaver always used to say, the problem with all these jackleg preachers that are out there on TV is that they somehow want to convince us with this American ideal of Christianity that we never should be. That if you're walking through some level of physical or material deprivation in the world that we're living in, that it's against the will of God. Tell that to Jesus. Because sometimes he may have you right there in the midst of that hunger pain to show you a deeper hunger still. Amen. Remember, it was early in our marriage, and Andre and I would talk oftentimes just about, you know, the differences, you know, to be thankful for what we have, but to never take things for granted. And my wife, my precious wife, as astute as she is, we were in this restaurant and we watched these four kids walk up to a drink machine. And they held the cup against the ice dispenser, but there was no ice. Nobody had put ice. Ice hadn't been made and nobody had put ice in the bin, all right? And we watched those kids stand there and every one of them just, you know, is hitting that ice machine thinking that the harder they hit that level, they could encourage the ice somehow to come out of the bin. And Andre's like, you know, only an American kid. Anywhere else in the world, a kid would have walked up with their cup, put their cup against the ice bin. If no ice comes out, they would turn around and walk away. Why? Because that's what they're trained in their culture and economy to expect. Not our kid. It sounds like an orchestra. Just bang, bang, bang. The harder you hit it, man, the more encouraged. And if I couldn't get it, he'll get it. Maybe by the time the fourth kid comes around, the ice is going to fall out of here. Why? Because you and I are so conditioned not to be inconvenienced with deprivation for anything. What does Jesus do here? He looks at Satan in the midst of his deprivation and he says what God says to Israel as they're fumbling around and complaining in the wilderness because they don't have bread. Let's go back to Egypt. It's better to be a slave in Egypt and have 3 squares a day, or at least 2 squares a day, and than to endure this. And so God speaks to Israel in the desert, in the wilderness, in the midst of their hunger, and says, listen, I am training you to understand that you don't live hand to mouth with physical food. You don't live with immediate physical gratification. What you live by is every word that proceeds from my mouth. You look to me and you trust me because that base hunger that you feel, it is evidence. It is symptoms of something that lies deeper still in your life that I am trying to show you. And for Jesus to take that opportunity in light of who he is as the Son of God and turn stones into bread is to short circuit the work of God, even in the midst of his own life. And he won't do it. Man, we can get up and go forth from this place for the rest of the week and chew on this and try to learn the lessons from it. And I got work to do as much as any of you with this. To be able to use the word that way in those moments when you're baited by Satan to give in to your physical appetites, you have to read the word of God repeatedly to know and find your place in it, to take hold of. It's what it means to have your hand resting at the ready on the hilt of the sword. Verse 5, then didn't work. So then the devil takes him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple there, and he says, if you're the Son of God, jump off. Now notice what Satan does here. For the scriptures say, Jesus, he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so that you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Jesus responded, the scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God. So as you begin to ask yourself, you know, how would I pass a test on biblical knowledge? Would I pass a test in terms of my confidence in what I know about the scripture? Here I've got to ask myself the question, does the enemy understand more precisely what God says than I do? Because Satan knows his Bible. So not only do I have to read it repeatedly to take up this sword for a spiritual battle, I have to study the Word of God carefully. Study the Word of God carefully. Look at how Satan comes back at Jesus with Scripture now. Jesus quotes Scripture to him. It's as if Satan says, okay, you want to use the Bible? I can use the Bible. So Satan quotes Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. That speaks to the nature of God's Messiah. What Satan is saying to Jesus here is the truth. But he's baiting Jesus to misapply it. I mean, if Jesus is the Messiah, why wouldn't he take advantage of the secret service, the angelic secret service protection team? This protection detail that he has as the Messiah, why wouldn't he take advantage of that? Do you ever face such a struggle on how to interpret what God has said? How to apply what God has said? Do you ever face such a struggle? Do you ever face such a temptation? Are you ever find yourself kind of in a moment of reading the Bible or hearing a message and you look at the scripture and go, ouch, you know? Is that what this really means? Surely that's not what this really means. How do I interpret and apply the Bible? Having read it repeatedly and studied it carefully, how do I wield the sword? Well, Jesus shows us by taking the whole Bible as your counsel. Amen. By making sure that you understand as precisely what God has said as Satan does. Because what Satan says to Jesus, as I said, is certainly true. And he tempts us equally to misapply what God has said. The context of this passage refers again to the wilderness wanderings of Israel. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Now, it's interesting. In this chapter, the people are murmuring against God and they're testing God because they don't believe that he could or he would give them water. We've moved now from the hunger for food to thirst. And when our trust in God is weak, we seek a sign. We seek something dramatic. We seek some sort of divine intervention to appease us of what we're thirsty for. So Jesus says, no. No, my trust is perfect here. If God has me in a place of hunger, if God has me in a place of thirst, I don't need to do anything heroic to prove who I am. And I will not test God's word by doing something foolish. Even when you quote the Bible to me. And that's the thing about a sword. The more you read it repeatedly and the more you study it carefully, you begin to see that the word of God can be a very dangerous thing. So you need to be sure how it's being used by you as you're wielding it. And you need to be sure as to how it's being used against you. Manipulatively? Through the baits of the enemy? Manipulatively? Abusively? How are you using the Word of God? How are you using this double-edged blade? Because if Satan knows what God has said more precisely than you, he can set you up to misapply it. He can set you up to misuse it. Whether you're using Scripture to determine how you should live or whether you are evaluating somebody else for how they're living, be very careful how you use it. It's a dangerous weapon. And you don't let a kid loose with a sword. You read it repeatedly. You study it carefully. And you mature in your understanding. You mature, you mature to the place to where you know when a knife needs to cut to wound or to cut to heal. Verse 8 says, next the devil took him to a peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says to Jesus, I will give it all to you if you just kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan. Back to hell where you belong. For the Scriptures say that you must worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. And there we see what Tony Evans described as that allergic reaction to the Word. The devil went away. And the angels, that angelic security detail, came and took care of Jesus in the wilderness. What a demonstration. What a demonstration. We read, to take up this sword, we have to read the Word of God repeatedly, we have to study it carefully, and we have to apply it obediently, exactly the way that Jesus does. And so it brings us to this question that we leave on here today. Where are the places in my life, where are the places in your life where you have yet to submit to God's Word? Because the Word of God, this sword always brings us, the Word of God brings us to a place of submission before it. It brings Satan to a place of submission before it. As you read it repeatedly, study it carefully, and apply it obediently. You take hold of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, with our enemy, there are usually promises of shortcuts that he makes. Freshly paved roads. You know, you don't have to travel over that old stuff. Why take the hard way through this? Why take the way of suffering through this? I can get you there much faster and much easier. He seems to be so self-deceived as to believe that he can actually deliver on those promises. Or, in this context, he actually believes he can give Jesus the kingdoms that he thinks he rules. Or, he is, as Jesus describes in another place, a liar from the beginning. And as a liar, he has no intention to fulfill this promise. He has as his intention to get the Son of God to fail in his obedience, which is exactly how he comes against us. So when's the last time you looked at that kind of circumstance and said, get lost? Back to hell with you. The Scriptures say. You know what I want you to do this week? You know what I want to pray for you to do this week and every service before me or after me here? I'm going to pray that every one of us have an opportunity, maybe for the first time in our lives, to look at a situation and to say, the Scriptures say, and to actually know what the Scriptures say. And maybe for some of you, it'll be the first time you have wielded the sword in such a way that you have actually made ground in a spiritual battle. That you stop trying to figure it out. That you've quit looking for the fast food joints when you're hungry, or the water fountains when you're thirsty. But you can stop in the middle of every circumstance, take that thing captive, look at your enemy and say, thus saith the Lord. That the next time you seek to justify something that everybody else is doing, but you know because you read it completely and study it carefully, that the rest of the world's running headlong into hell, and for you to stop in that moment and say, I don't care if the rest of the world's going that way, the Scriptures say. God alone is worthy of our worship. God alone is worthy of our service. Jesus makes it very clear. I will not test the Lord. You must worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. What's Jesus saying? He gets the glory, not you. Amen. We're back to our glory word again. So like Job, we can say, though he slay me, still will I hope in him. Amen. Like Habakkuk, we can say, you know what? There may not be any figs on the trees. There may not be any grapes out there in the vineyard. There may not be any olives on the bushes or grain in the field. There may not be any livestock in my barn, but the sovereign Lord is the strength of my life. Amen. We can be like our Lord, who in the midst of the circumstance says, not my will, but thine be done. I got work to do. How about you? Paul says we need the armor of God to stand against the devil's schemes. We stand on the firm foundation that is Christ Himself, our location. And He is our strength for victorious engagement in a spiritual battle. And it is from His location that we wield the sword of His word, His most excellent word. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more could He say than to you He has already said, for you who for refuge to Jesus has fled?